Okay, let's turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to take a look today at the church in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus. And what can we learn from these people? Now, how many of you have campers or are into camping? Okay, all three of you. That's wonderful. Okay, so we're going to camp, spiritually speaking, we're going to camp out in a passage of Ephesians chapter 4 for the next 4 weeks. And today I'm going to teach, not preach, so there'll be a lot of running around and yelling and all that kind of stuff, stomping. But this is going to be a teaching time. And we're going to look at this passage in Ephesians 4 in just a second to see how it is we are viewing the world. Okay, what's our worldview? And what's the different varying ways we can view the world and decipher who we are, who the world is, and what we do as we interact together? Now, I want you to mark that Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 and following. It's a passage that has to do with the church in Ephesus. I want you to read that later, okay? I also want you to look in the book of Acts as it pertains to Ephesus, so we can learn as much as about the context of this letter that we're going to look at being written to these people. But in Revelation chapter 2, it's a letter Christ himself writes. It's in red letters in your Bible. And it basically commends, as Jesus always does to start with. He always commends. So always commend your children first before you correct them. He commends them, he gains their audience, he gains their attention, and then he tells them, hey, listen, you know, you're kind of forsaking your first love. And it's looking like if you get straightened out, we're going to remove your lampstand. It's kind of a serious thing. And they had gotten caught up in this guy who was teaching called the Nicolaitans. So the Nicolaitans were people that followed this fellow who kind of got into Gnosticism and secrecy and secret hierarchical knowledge. And things like that. So always, first of all, I'm going to teach you today, but I want to teach you not only the passage, I want to teach you how for yourself to explore the passage. So the first thing you do is you look for what is said to the church in Ephesus in the Bible. So that's why I give you Revelation 2. Then look elsewhere so you know the context. All right, now we can go to Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 4. So let's take our next slide, put it up. And let's take a look at something that I think you're going to find kind of interesting. All right, there we go. I'm just going to read it. As a prisoner for the Lord, this is where you need to do something that the culture will not allow you to do, does not want you to do, almost forces you to do the opposite of, and that is go slow. You and I live in a culture that wants us to hurry and to put on a throne instant gratification. So if you're going to truly understand the scripture and live by it, you have to go slow. Let's say that together. Go slow. You have to graze. You can't gorge. You can't rush. The Bible is not a fast food drive-through. Okay? As a prisoner for the Lord. So the first thing we understand is he's probably either in prison, it's physically, or house arrest. It's called one of the prison letters. And I would say that the goal for our life truly is to be a prisoner for the Lord. What does that mean? For me in my life, my desire among two or three main desires with Christ is to be a prisoner of the Lord. What does that mean? That means I am constrained. I am compelled. The choices that I actually want in life are taken away from me. It's kind of backwards, isn't it? Everyone's talking about their rights right now. I want my rights as it pertains to the Christ to be taken away. I want to be compelled by the love of Christ to minister his word for the rest of my life. I want to be shut into that box, imprisoned by it, not by walls, not by bars, but by love. Okay? I want the love of Christ to imprison me to tell people about him. I don't want another choice. I don't want to do anything else, okay? So in that respect, I think prisoner is an important word. So he says, I'm a prisoner for the Lord. Then he says, I urge you. All right, so he's not having a casual conversation. It's just not lackadaisical. There's no mediocrity here. There is even a sense of expediency. I urge you, he says. I, as an apostle, a prisoner of the Lord, I'm going to urge you something here, because he's placing importance on what he's about to say. Before he goes another inch, you know that what he says has a sense of immediacy to it. It's emergent. It needs to happen. I urge you. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Okay, well, there's two things there. A calling. You and I have a calling on our life. We've received it. Now, whether we're aware of it or not, that may be another thing. But the calling is there, and we know that the calling is irrevocable. Placed upon you is a calling, right? So maybe life, in part, is about discovering that calling, raising your game, and bettering your world. There's a calling that's been placed upon you. I would say there's probably a calling placed upon your marriage. There's a calling placed upon your family. It's irrevocable, and it's there, whether you realize it or not. That we see, but that's not only what he's talking about. He says, I'm urging you to live a life worthy of that calling. All right, now here we go. All right, so it's not good. Just suffice to say, it's not good enough to have a calling. There needs to complement that calling with a life that's worthy of it. All right? Now, this is what's cool about God, in my opinion. It's cool that he places a calling on us. I think that means we matter. Our life matters. We have substance. We have purpose. We have mission. We matter to him. We're the apple of his eye. He counts us important as priests and ministers of the gospel. That's good. But he's not just that way. It's not as though he gives us a calling and then walks away from us. He does say, I want you to live a life worthy of the calling. Let's say one person's calling is more intense than another. Or there are certainly varying levels of kinds of calling. Well, what he's saying is, whatever that calling is, live a life worthy. And what's cool about him is he doesn't vacate the scenario once he calls you to do something. I'm going to reiterate this again, because some of you have been indoctrinated with this your whole entire life. You are not called to live a life for God. You are called for God to live his life through you. And those are two very, very distinctly different things. There is a calling on you. He's not stepping back and observing whether or not you take advantage of that and actually carry it out. He's actually wanting to participate in that calling with you. I would even say partner. I would even say there's where we get the word koinonia. He's wanting to you and I to be a conduit. Now, this makes you even more important. Not only do you have a calling, but you're the means through which he will speak. He will love. He will hug. He will embrace. He will counsel. He will build people up. He will encourage. He will teach. He will instruct. He will raise children. Whatever the case may be, whatever you're calling, he's in it with you. Okay? And he's urging these people to get a hold of that. That's important. All right. Be completely humble and gentle. So whatever this calling is, if it has specificity in terms of service or things that you do, fine. But when you do them, he says, be completely humble and gentle. Notice what it does not say. It does not say be humble and gentle. If we sped through this, gorged ourselves, and checked off a box in our Western mindset that we did read this, we feel satisfied that we read it, we're not comprehending it. It does not say be humble and gentle. It says be completely humble and gentle. Why is that different? Because humility that's complete is the saturation of a man or a woman in word and in deed and mind and thought and will and heart. It is a saturation. It is a complete takeover of oneself. Humility to me means teachability. The complete humility means I can admit when I'm wrong. I'm not defined by whether I'm right or wrong all the time or what percentage thereof. Complete humility means God has a tool to work with any moment of any time. Complete humility means you have the mind of Christ. You have the will of Christ. You have a redemptive passion about you to reach the lost. Complete humility means when you come to the Word, you're open to its instruction. You're open to its inspiration. You're open to its anointing. You're open to its correction. Oh, complete humility means you're even open to its rebuke. Complete humility. Be completely humble and gentle. You've heard me say, A gentleman is nothing more than, and by the way, gentleman is a word we don't use that much anymore. Here's another one we don't use, chivalry. Google it later. Gentlemen, gentlemen are gentlemen. Complete gentleness. Well, it's a fruit of the Spirit. Said another way, God's not going to call you to be completely gentle and then ask you to do it. He realizes that you need the fruit of the Spirit to get there, so he wants to participate. So all of a sudden, we're starting to see that there's this incredible calling on your life. You're called, sir, you're called to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Read Philippians 2. That's humility. That's selflessness. That's not riding roughshod. That's not being an authoritarian. That's not an Archie Bunker kind of mentality to marital bliss. What we're talking about here is a deep, complete cleansing that brings about, brother, complete humility, complete gentleness. Paul's really laying it on these people. It's deep. How do you know who the leader of a household is? He's the one who's admitting he was wrong. He's the one that was asking for forgiveness. He's the one modeling complete humility and gentleness. Fruit of the Spirit. Interesting. What do most marital counseling sessions include? Usually a session of he said, she said, he didn't understand me, I didn't understand her, and the absence of apology, brokenness. I had a guy text me the other day, and he goes, yeah, we're starting to go to marital counseling, and I don't know how it's going to go. Pray for us. I don't know if we're going to make it. And I know this guy needed to hear this. I said, dude, I said, listen, when you go, you're wrong. You admit it. You ask for help. You ask for instruction. Lead the way. If our spouse isn't asking for that, it's because it wasn't first modeled. Ouch. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Is that still a word in our culture? Is it patient? I walked into Target the other day, and there was 42 people in line. They're all 6 feet apart. They're in the stock room at the back of Target waiting to pay money. I'm like, I'm ready to walk out. I'm not sure I have an hour and a half here to stand on the different dots as they progress up to the thing. But praise God, after we got done finding what we wanted, all of them had been taken care of. We were next in line. Hallelujah. But patience. Oh, my goodness. Long-suffering. Patience. So what does he want these people to do? And he says, bearing with one another in love. Carrying one another's burdens. Allowing the weight of another to come upon you to carry, to help, to empathize, to be compassionate. All right. So what's he up to here? He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's like urge. Like, don't make an effort. Hey, buddy. Hey, brother. Can't you make an effort? No, he's not saying that. He's saying, make every effort. What is that? It's like when you have a list of ways that you can maybe make an effort, and you go through it, and you say, well, I did it. No, you didn't. There's more ways. Make every effort to, this is one of the things we don't like to do as Christians, confront one another, face one another, deal with one another. No, make every effort, he says, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This is high biblical stuff here. This is not shallow water, this is deep water. He says there's one body. Look at the word one. When you go through a text like we're going to do the next 4 weeks, count sometimes when you see redundancy. There's 7 times the word one comes up. Do you think he means it? One body, one Spirit, capital S, just as you were called, one hope, when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, that pretty much covers it. One. He's got the Lord has a fiance. He's the bridegroom. We're his bride. He has a need for us to be one. He has a desire for us to be one. To be as unified as, not as uniform, as unified. God's not looking for uniformity. He's looking for unity. I would say in our culture today, the things that are under assault more than anything else are unity and love and our witness, I would say, are really tough, and discerning deception right now. Those are the biggies. This calls us to be different, okay, but unified in our beliefs and in our actions. You see these apostles in the New Testament just trying to hold it all together. I know Christ holds it all together, holds all things together, but they in Christ are trying to hold all things together. They're trying to keep this false stuff from coming in. They're having to deal with this false teaching, false prophet, false this, false that. Somebody, some charlatan, somebody, some false prophet, something's going on. They're all the time having to deal with that because this is what the goal was. All right, so what do we do? He goes on to say, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Okay, so this cool calling that you have on your life, the one that God wants to be involved in and partner with you, that one he has given and portioned out to you, rationed out to you, grace. So each one of us has received this grace to be able to operate in this calling that he's given us. So he's not only asked us to do something, he's fortified us and he's going to be in the process with us, and he's apportioned to us what it is we need to carry it out. You look sometimes at you say, well, I married this man and we've been together all these years, having second thoughts whether it's the right thing to do or not. Well, let me remind you did make a vow, you did ask for God's help, and he does have a grace that is sufficient for you to love, to honor, respect, to nurture, to be kind to. All that you need is there. What we only need to do is access what is already there. For when you made a covenant in God's name to be married one to the other, and I've married some of you people, you know, we talked about this, you have what's necessary to love. The love you need is there. The respect you need is there. The humility you need is there. The patience is there. The gentleness is there. Everything's there. And God, and he's apportioned this out. All right. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people for works of service. All right. What I'm going to do for the next 4 weeks is talk about these five things. Now, they are offices, okay? I'm not arguing with you there. That there were apostles and they were called to an office in the New Testament and they had a specific role. Maybe it was a corner office overlooking Jerusalem. I don't know. But they had an office. They were seen as a hierarchical, authoritative thing. I get that. And I'm going to talk about that, but they also had a function. Now, if all five of these areas are necessary as apportioned grace by God so that the end result of the body of Christ in your life is maturity, unity, discernment, and fullness in Christ, if these five things are necessary in some way, shape, or form to bring about fullness in Christ, maturity as a woman of God, as a man of God, as a husband, as a wife, as a parent. If these are necessities, then my take is, if they're not an office, there's something about the perspective. At the very least, there's something about an apostolic perspective. There's something about a prophetic perspective. There's something about an evangelistic perspective. There's something about a pastoral or an instructive perspective that is a necessity to help assure you of experiencing the fullness of Christ, maturity, discernment, and the unity of spirit, the bond of peace, and humility and gentleness. Yeah, said another way, if you neglect any of these five areas, if you even ignore any one of these five areas or some combination thereof, I am discounting ourselves of a fullness in Christ, completeness of humility and gentleness and maturity. The goal is maturity. Let me say that again. The goal of this particular race is maturity, but they all go through these five areas in some point of emphasis. Now, if you came up and you were taught that there were only 12 apostles, they were in the New Testament, there's no longer any apostles, first of all, you're wrong. There was more than 12 apostles. They were in the New Testament. But whether there's no longer the office of apostle or not anymore, there is the necessity for that perspective to be considered if you want to be full in Christ, mature and discerning of spirits. So says the scripture. All right? So how then do we keep an apostolic perspective on life, whether we're called to actually be apostolic or an apostle or not? By the way, the first apostle mentioned in the Bible, which takes the number from 12 to 13, is Christ himself, Hebrews 3 and 1. There are others who are called apostles in the New Testament, in Acts 16 and Romans 14, that aren't in the original 12. Maybe they're widening out the definition of apostle, but these dudes actually moved in apostolic ways, and it was accredited to them as such, and it was necessary for the building of the kingdom of God in that century and this one. What I'm trying to get you to do is consider this week that there is an apostolic perspective, a pair of glasses you can put on this week to see the world in an apostolic lens, wherein, if you haven't been, you've been costing yourself fullness in Christ and maturity. All right? For him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. As we look at the spiritual gifts in the New Testament, and we talk about the body, some of us are the foot, some the hands, some the head, some the heart, whatever. But we're all one body. It's expressed in different ways. It is one body, one kingdom building process, but there are five ways that God say are essential to get us to fullness in Christ. If your walk has plateaued, if you are hanging out sort of in this limbo phase, if you've lost your zeal, if you're not actually ministering to other people, or your anxiety is increasing, whatever the case may be, it could be you have a physical deficit of a certain vitamin, you might have a spiritual deficit of a certain perspective of these five areas that's costing you joy, effectiveness, purpose, and mission. Okay? All right. So, having basically read it so far, what observations do we make about this passage? Now, what I want you to do is read it two or three times a day for the next 4 weeks. And I think that's really how you actually really get into a passage. I want you to write down questions about it and expect God to answer them. I've already done this, but if I want to meditate on this passage, I'd probably put a hard copy in my car. I'd read it when I got in. I'd read it when I got out. I'd read it at night, read it in the morning, maybe sit down at lunch and read it. But not just read it. Like, what is here for me? What am I missing? Where am I strong? Where could I be stronger? What is this about? Okay, so the observations that I would make about this passage, maybe you have some too. The first thing I notice is this is not casual. This guy's not writing in some casual prose. There's a sense of urgency about it. Second thing I would say is, man, every word counts, this guy writes. Like, there's no rabbit trail. Every word counts, and it's there for a purpose. And when it appears, it's not a superficial level of what's being said. There's a depth to it. I noticed that, okay? So apostles. Right? An apostle is one who's, the Greek word really means sent. Sent. So in the strictest definition, an apostle wouldn't have a corner office in Jerusalem. They would gather in Jerusalem to talk with James, the bishop of the church in Jerusalem, if they ever had any kind of doctrinal issue about circumcision, baptism of the Holy Spirit, whatever. But they're movers. They're out. They're sent. Okay. So in that respect, you may not be an apostle, but you too are sent. You're sent into this world every day. So we have that in common. So if our perspective of Christianity is sedentary and we don't move, we don't interact, then we're not going to have a fullness of Christ and an element of maturity. You're compromising, or I'm compromising, my level of maturity, my passion for God, my effectiveness in carrying out my calling. I have to be sent. I have to be on the move. You and I have to be on the move. I'm not saying like there's exclusions to this. No, I'm saying every one of us is sent. Some may be called to be sent afar more or far more distant than others, but you're called into this community every week. You're sent. To do what? To glorify God, to make him known, to walk in complete humility and gentleness. You and I are called like to do this. Like this calling that he placed on us, that he's working out with us, it's to do this. You're called and sent. So if you're ebb and flow, up and down, if your Christianity, your walk is like an elevator, it's got its ups and downs, and never really seems to go anywhere else, you got to be sent, man. You got to get out there, all right? When? Is it just a first century thing? No, now, tomorrow morning. Like, you're sent. I don't know where you're sent tomorrow, but somebody's going to cross your path. And the more aware of that we are, the more apostolic perspective we have on life, the more fruitful we're going to be when they do intersect us. Some of us, quick story. My wife and I are driving through Wyoming, which basically is huge, and there's nothing there. This lady calls on the cell phone. It's going over the car speaker. And she says, is Terry there? And my wife says, I'm sorry. You have the wrong number. And she goes, oh, okay, I'm sorry. Well, as long as I have you on the phone, how are you and your family doing? And I thought, I kind of saw where this was going. This is a Jehovah's Witness thing. I said, this is going to be about a 10-miler here. This is going to be, how are you and your family doing? I'm just sitting around today really concerned about that. I want to know if you have any prayer needs. And I don't know where you are with God. And I'm thinking to myself, what a beautiful question, beautiful discussion. But you didn't have to set it up with a bold-faced lie that it was a wrong number. You just, you know. And it came from Wyoming, but it had an Aiken, South Carolina prefix. So I'm still on that. Anyway, I didn't carry, I had nothing to do for about 150 miles, and I didn't carry the conversation on as long as I should have. I wasn't ready. I was on vacation. I'm on vacation for my calling. Nice. Nice example. When? All the time. Where? Wherever we are. You're a moving embassy. You're a walking ambassador. Where you go, so goes the kingdom of God. Why? Well, you've got a calling. You're going to do certain things in certain ways, and you're going to have a style about you. But it's a redemptive thing. You're here to help people, to counsel them, to share the gospel. How many? Well, as I said, we're all apostles, all right? So let's look at this. There is an office and there is a function. Each of us need to be walking in that function on some level and seeing the world through that lens. Personality versus giftedness. Paul's personality is nothing like Peter's. Well, it's more like Peter's than others. But your personality doesn't determine your calling. Your calling just looks different with different personalities. My personality, if I take the DISC test, I'm a high I, high D. That ought to concern you, actually. I am one of 3% of the people in the population. Why is it 3%? Because if it was 4%, people would be able to handle it. The population would stop. Because we only need 3% of these people. What are they? They're like go-getter, bottom line, get it done, driven, visionary type people who are meant to inspire, not chit-chat, get it done. All right, that's me. This is sad to think, but some of you have been sitting under my teaching, the 3% of the population for 12 years. God bless you mightily. But there's a giftedness that comes too. There's a personality, but God gifts you to do these things. Blindness versus perspective. If we're blind to operating in these five areas, we're going to be deficient. I didn't say be an apostle. I said see the world through. Let's say I go home tonight, or a weeknight's better, and I turn on the news, and it's Channel 13 out of Asheville. I'm going to get news from Asheville, probably having to do with school board meetings, maybe something caught on fire, could have been an accident on the highway over there, maybe some rocks fell on I-40, and they're gonna give me most local news. I'll get a little national news. Then after that, the national news is gonna come on, and I'm gonna hear about political things, I'm gonna hear about economic things, hear about national things. And then a little bit, I'm going to get some international stuff. If I was to go to my BBC phone app, I'm going to get more international stuff, right? An apostolic perspective on the world sees from the big picture. An apostolic prayer strategy, which we could each adopt. Let's say a couple or a family should have an apostolic way of looking at the world. I think your children ought to see apostolically. What does that mean? They understand different cultures and movements of immigrants or refugees, or they see what God is doing in the bigger picture of the world. They call Madison to find out what's going on in Manchester, England. They study some of our mission partnerships, and they get cultural differences, racial differences, spiritual differences. That's apostolic. They move, they understand cities and personalities and principalities. That's apostolic. We need that. Each of us need that. If you lived on this plateau your whole entire life, and you never really got off of it, your view of the world would be the differing, varying perspectives from Toxaway to Clayton, from Walhalla to Silva, okay? It's fairly consistent. We need an apostolic prayer strategy. We need an apostolic family emphasis. We need to learn about these things. If you're homeschooling your children, let them see through the world apostolically, through a missions lens. These are important. Let them see miraculous. An apostolic viewpoint of the world sees miraculous. What is that? It's a person apostolically who has grown and learned to the point where when they teach or they preach, they don't prepare a lesson and then go teach it. That's not what an apostolic thing is. They don't prepare a sermon and go preach it. That's not apostolic. They don't see a sick person and then go pray for them. That's not apostolic. It all looks good. We've heard it a billion times, but it's not apostolic. What's apostolic? I prepare a sermon, then I ask the Lord to preach it. I prepare a teaching, then I ask him to teach it. I see a sick person, then I ask him, as I lay hands on them, to heal that person. It's not about what you pray or how you pray it or how eloquent it is. Or Paul was not even eloquent at all. He butchered those words. So apostolic things are important in our life. And unfortunately, they've got relegated into dispensation or history, or they're no longer really important. But they're 20% of the 100% that leads to maturity and wholeness and complete humility and complete gentleness. We should be identifying these things and practicing these things in our children's lives, apostolic behavior. It's important, okay? I define apostolic mindset on the world as they're on-the-move planters, planting ideas, planting churches, planting hope, planting wisdom in people, protecting what? Protecting the doctrine, protecting the word, protecting people from their own selves, correcting. An apostolic role in our life is to correct, to use the word even to rebuke, to confront, to reflect on truth, to network with other people. An apostolic behavior in a homeowners association would be to take the Christians in the homeowners association and let them pray over that neighborhood, to share needs with one another. That's an apostolic perspective. To two coworkers at a restaurant, praying over that restaurant for the owner, for the business, and for the lost people that work there and come in there. That's apostolic. It's seeing things beyond our own personal immediate needs, apostolic. They witness. Apostolic people know what to say, when not to say it, how to say it, and how not to compromise their witness, because they are witnessing to people. The salvation of other people means more to them than whether or not they're fully heard in their opinions. If their opinion will compromise another person's salvation or openness to Christ, then the apostolic thing to do is be quiet. It's a redemptive thing. There's a redemptive quality to it. And they move in the miraculous by the Holy Spirit. How will an apostolic perspective foster greater discernment, unity, and maturity? If I'm thinking apostolically and I'm really thinking about what apostolic thinking is, I mean, I'm investing some time into thinking about how I, as a dad, a husband, a pastor, a brother, a business owner, I'm thinking apostolically because it seems to be important. So do this. Like, no one's ever doing this. As usual, I ask you to do things no one else asks you to do, because I think about things few people even think about. Think apostolically for the next week and think about, how would I do this apostolically? How would I view that newscast apostolically? How would I post something apostolically? How would I understand something apostolically? And I think the result's going to be a change in perspective, a different filter, a higher level of discernment, a bit of caution, the exercising of wisdom, more stability, and eventually fullness in Christ. And this can happen on all of these levels. Personal, marital, family, church, business, apostleship. We'll talk about prophetic. We'll talk about evangelistic, but right now. Okay. God is inviting you and I to fullness in Christ. Give me a break. Come on. What is that? It sounds wonderful. We can throw it around and maybe even put it on social media. Fullness in Christ with a capital F. What does that mean? Does that mean you can have such fullness in Christ here on earth and then you go to heaven and you show up in the throne room of God and you go, yeah, I've seen this. I've experienced this. This is kind of passe. Nah, you're going to be so blown away in the throne room of heaven. Trust me. But what's the implication here? Hey, listen, there's so much more out there that we can experience of God and make him known. And there's so many joy factors that can be experienced. Perhaps we do need to reorient ourselves in the way that we view the world apostolically. So that's our exercise for this week. Read that passage often. Ask the Lord what it means to think apostolically. Try to pray apostolically. You may find yourself giving apostolically. You might find yourself burdened apostolically. You may have people in your life from other cultures that, because you're thinking apostolically, you study their culture, you study their religion, you study their mores, you understand their customs, and you now have a way to be more evangelistic with them. That's what apostles do. They move into diversity and they understand the needs of the people that are there, and they think in terms of cities, okay? It's a bit of a stretch for some of us, and some of these areas will be a bit more of a stretch than others. Next week is prophetically. That could be a potential stretch for a lot of us. All right, if you're at home or you're here today, you got your elements ready. John 3:16 says, "When God so loved the world." Well, not so fast. The world can be the globe. I'm sure God likes the globe. He created it. In fact, he said it was good. He's very fond of it. I'm sure he loves it. There's a world system out there. What do we mean? Yeah, well, there's a system of operating out there. There's a prince of the power of the air. There's a system that wants you to be discouraged, divided, wants you to deflect, wants you to have tunnel vision and not fivefold ministry eyes. God doesn't love that world so much. Not the system. There's a third definition of the world in the Bible, and that's the people. For God so loved the world, that's the people. God so loves people that he gave his only begotten son. And God realizes that that world is broken. It's really broken. If you're here today and you need convincing that the world is broken, I want to invite you back to full consciousness, because you've obviously been in a coma for many years. The world is very broken. The world is very frustrated. The world is very unhappy, very impulsive. The world wants a fad. They want a quick fix. The world does not want to be broken, not in a biblical way. For God so loved the world, he gave. This is my body, he said, broken for you. Colossians 1, Jesus says, I hold all things together. He was broken that you may be whole. Let's partake of the body of Jesus Christ. You can have all the conversations you want about acting apostolically, thinking apostolically, prophetically, evangelistically, whatever you want to do. You can have all those. But one of the things that pops up among Paul, an apostle, over and over and over again, and again, the redundancy means something really important here. He says, my conscience is clear. He says, I have a clear conscience. What is that? He has a freedom to stand before anyone at any time and minister the gospel of Jesus Christ because his conscience is clear. All right, let me take it down into our world. You have the freedom to have any conversation with your spouse on any level, be it upbeat or maybe even addressing things that need fixing. And you can do it because your conscience is clear and you've recognized your own faults, your own shortcomings, and they're forgiven, and you're working on them. That's a clear conscience. It's when we hide things that we can't really bring things up. Our focus becomes very narrow because we're not clear, we're not free in certain areas of our life. And we know we can't discuss them with others and their shortcomings in the same area because we too are guilty. Clear conscience. How does one have a clear conscience? Just but one way. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, are you justified? And are you sanctified? And are you forgiven? You have not the ability, nor the right, nor the wherewithal to forgive yourself. It's included in the cross of Jesus Christ. If he forgives you, you'll experience an own forgiveness of self and your own freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So by the blood shed of Jesus Christ, are you with a clear conscience and are you free to address any and every issue, whatever it may be, by the blood of the Lamb? Your sins are forgiven. Let's partake of the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, that was a lot. Let's pray. I'm going to take a minute and I want to ask if you have someone in your life or your own life that is in need of healing, I want you to stand in their place or your own place. It could be physical healing, relational healing. Thank you, very good. Joe. Just think about that person or yourself. Just to think apostolically about that. That Jesus went about preaching and teaching and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Seems though they just needed an apostle to come lay hands on them and pray that they'd be healed. How is that apostle any different than you or I? They were simply a conduit of the Spirit of God and the authority of the blood of the Lamb. I have someone in my life that means a great deal to me who's dying, very sick. Let's empathize. Let's feel the pain. Let's carry that burden for a moment. And pray in earnest for healing. Father, through the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, by the authority of that blood and your word, apply that to physical bodies and relationships and minds and hearts. Move on people even now, I pray, by the power and authority of the word and your blood to restore, to heal, to revive, to replenish, to reinvigorate. Wake up, O sleeper. Come to life in the name of Jesus Christ. By the authority of God, the kingdom of God, and your word, minister to people at their point of need and raise them out of every malady, disease, sickness, condition, and diagnosis for the glory of God. Father, I have a friend who had a brain hemorrhage I have someone who has horrible cancer. Minister to their needs, even now, miraculously, apostolically, in Christ, for Christ, by the power of the Spirit. Heal, restore, and raise them up. For your glory and for your honor, show us such a perspective. Raise them up in Jesus' name and keep them whole. And everyone said, amen. Okay. Love you. Have a great week. Read the passage. Get serious. And expect the same entire thing again next week. Can you believe it? All right. You're dismissed. Amen.